Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter. I'll go ahead and introduce myself while you're turning there. My name's Ray. I used to preach here years ago. Hopefully, as we start a new book today, I'll be able to encourage and challenge you. I've certainly been encouraged and challenged from the fellows who've been preaching this summer. Really a joy, a blessing, an encouragement. We've actually had, including myself, 10 different men preach this year from our body. And one more to come at the end of the year, which will make 11. And that is something real special, that there are that many men that are able and willing to handle the Word of God and preach it and proclaim it publicly. Hopefully I'll finish on time, unlike someone last week. That was great. Not what I said, but hearing John preach last week. I won't mention his name, but it was John Meisner. It was a joy. That was his first time. My first time was a disaster. Some of you probably think it still is. It's a joy to preach God's Word. I was reading something about Peter yesterday, actually rereading, talking about the soft spot that we have in our hearts for Peter. I identify with him probably more than any other Bible character, his faults, sticking his foot in his mouth. I often call him the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth. And we identify with his failure. We identify with him denying Christ. And then he's a changed man as the Spirit of God takes over him. He preaches on Pentecost. He is one of the early leaders of the church, the mouth for the church early on until Paul comes on the scene. The author of this commentary that I'm reading out of, David Helm, said, Peter was a man who made big claims, yet knew how to fall, and fall hard. One writer pictured Peter this way: when I think of Peter, I imagine a broad-shouldered, loud, extroverted, assertive man who's always sweating. He was a headstrong, unbridled hulk who was always getting into trouble and causing his master plenty of the same. Of him, another has written, his impulsive deeds, his frequent questions, his eager exclamations and confessions, his sometimes manly and sometimes cowardly acts, his oaths, his bitter tears. All this makes Peter the great companion and the great instructor of his fellow believers. And he is that, isn't he? And the Lord used him in a great way, as the Lord wants to use each and every one of us. But today we embark on a study of 2 Peter. And if you're able to stand with me this morning, let's read 2 Peter 1, 1 through 4. I'm going to do a lot of background today for the book and get through verse 1 by God's grace. But we'll read verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant, a slave, a doulos, and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter comes right out of the chute, proclaiming the deity of Christ at the end of verse 1. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge. The true knowledge. You see that word used in verse 2. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And here, true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these things He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Pray with me if you would, please. Father, what a privilege it is to open your infallible, inerrant, inspired, perfect, authoritative word. And Lord, I realize, as every one of these men that's preached this year realize, that it's a great privilege to open it with a great accountability and a great responsibility to you, our King and God. Enable me, Lord, to speak for you today, to be filled and led and directed by your Spirit, to feed your sheep, and Lord, to lift up Christ as the only Savior. I pray that you'll enable me to speak your truth in love, in power, in humility, using your authority. Equip your saints and save people that don't know you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. There is significant need, great need, a clear need in our world, especially today, for real, clear truth according to accurate knowledge. And this need even applies to life's most ordinary, common situations. For example, if someone comes up to you and asks for directions to a particular location, your answer needs to be exact and free from error, with accurate knowledge of where they need to go. For without possessing accurate knowledge that conforms to reality, the traveler would have no chance of arriving at their destination without getting lost. More importantly, what holds true in normal, everyday, mundane life is magnified, enlarged beyond measure when the questions asked pertain to matters of life and death and eternity. I mean, if we travel through life and come to repentant faith in Christ and die and go to heaven, it's because of straightforward, clear, accurate instructions of the gospel from the Bible. We need clear direction, teaching rooted in truth and according to biblical knowledge. Well, 2 Peter's theme is accurate knowledge of God. In fact, some form of the word knowledge appears 16 times in its three short chapters. And specifically in 2 Peter, this knowledge is a thorough and intimate knowledge, not a superficial or surface awareness of facts alone. Meaning our faith in Christ is based on knowing the truth about God and Christ. Christianity is not a mystical religion, but it's based on objective, historical, revealed, rational truth from God, and is intended to be understood and believed and lived. Knowledge that starts here, but affects the mind and the will and controls our emotions, because we are emotional beings. And we'll see in our study of 2 Peter that Peter's primary solution, the false teaching that he has to deal with in 2 Peter, is knowledge of true, accurate doctrine. Why? Peter knew that after his death, the gospel message would be challenged and discarded by false teachers. Peter was aware that the Church of Jesus Christ would need answers about great gospel questions. That the answers he gave must conform to real Bible knowledge and truth. Accurate knowledge from the Word of God. Put simply, as the apostles like Peter would die off, the future of the Christian faith needed to rest on truth. Real Bible knowledge, not stories, not opinions, and not emotions. 2 Peter then is meant to remind readers across the ages of church history what it truly means to know God in an intimate way. To illustrate that, the letter opens in chapter 1, verse 2 by saying, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Then in verse 3, as we've already read, Peter goes on to say, "Seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through" what? "The true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." And then by way of contrast, chapter 2 of 2 Peter speaks of the certain destruction that awaits anyone who follows in the knowledge, get this, in the knowledge of another way, a false way, not the true way. And then it's no accident, on each side of 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter uses the forceful, clear, priority phrase, "Know this first of all." First of all, in 2 Peter 1:20, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of the Scripture comes from any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And in these verses, real knowledge rests not on cleverly devised myths and tales, but upon the clear truth of the Scriptures, truth that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, the infallible Word of God. And then in 2 Peter 3:3, in the phrase, know this, first of all, Peter separates the apostles' teaching of the return of Christ and judgment with the scoffers and mockers and false teachers whose motivations and teachings were directed by their own lust, their own sinful desires. So Peter is contrasting false, wrong, worldly knowledge rooted in lust to real knowledge, biblical knowledge rooted in Scripture. And in these contrasts and others, Peter describes the differences between true knowledge of God and the idea, the false knowledge offered up by false teachers, false believers, people that don't know Christ. And Peter will return to this theme on two more occasions. In chapter 3, verse 17, he said, "Knowing this beforehand, knowing that false teachers will come twisting and distorting Scripture, be all the more on guard with truth." And then he closes out in 2 Peter 3:18, the last verse of this epistle, and says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, with all of that said, the letter's theme, a proper knowledge of God, knowing God through truth, knowledge that leads to godliness and changed behavior, is incredibly relevant for our day. For we live in a day of religion without theology, religion without biblical knowledge. And for some, knowledge of Scripture is boring and too heady and too academic. And I even hear biblical knowledge being criticized in the day and age that we live in. And certainly without application leads to pride. If we have knowledge and don't apply it, it leads to pride. No doubt about that. And we have to be on guard about that. But we must love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind, according to Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. And today there's all kinds of mindless religion under the umbrella of Christianity that has nothing to do with authentic biblical Christianity. In fact, you can be, quote, religious today and not even believe in God, especially in New Age religion. And you can be a, quote, spiritual person, a religious person, and believe abortion is a woman's reproductive right and not the murder of an image bearer of God. And you know what the problem is? People who communicate those kinds of things don't have the knowledge of God. And they don't know God, and they don't know His Word. Now, we need to love them and care for them, but we need to give them God's Word, because God's Word is authoritative. That's our authority, not our opinions, not tradition, not what we feel, but this is what God says. You today can believe that marriage can be redefined to any two people that love each other regardless of gender, which can change from day to day. That is okay, rather than God has defined marriage from the beginning as a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. And I don't say that harshly, but again, you can be religious and know God and believe those things I just mentioned and believe that it's okay, but you're still a Christian. And you can believe and be religious and spiritual yet live in fornication, sexual sin today, in adultery, and that's okay. And that it's okay to live with someone who is not your wife or your husband through marriage commitment. And we ask, how does this happen? Well, when you have religion controlled by emotion, separated from the mind, with no biblical restraints, no biblical authority, no biblical theology, anything goes. Relativism, then, is God. Everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. And relativism rules. Now, with that said, 2 Peter answers some of the following questions. Like, can someone come to know God without the knowledge of Jesus as God's Son? Can you be a Christian without Jesus? Well, that seems like a ridiculous question. At least it did years ago, but not today. Well, the answer through biblical knowledge is you can't know God without Christ, because Jesus is God Himself. 2 Peter 1:16 and 17 says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales," that's what they are, "when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, of His greatness. For when He, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Then 2 Peter answers the questions, can one know God, yet abandon holiness and live for sensuality and greed? And the answer is no. For 2 Peter 2, 1-3 says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." How do you combat false words? By truth, true words, the Bible. "Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." How do you battle secular worldviews? With truth, from a biblical worldview. And then, can you know God and reject the truth that Jesus will return to judge the world one day? Well, the answer is no. For 2 Peter 3:3 and 4 says, "Know this first of all," there's no here, "that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust." They're not following truth, they're following their base desires, their emotions, and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." A lie, by the way. Now, in summary, 2 Peter is certainly a relevant book for the day and age that we live in. It really is. Important book. Now next, in background for this book, let's move from the theme of the book to the aim of the book. And in a religious world where contradictory and aberrant views of the gospel are communicated, we need reliable footing, don't we? We do. A sure foundation to keep us from stumbling. And Peter's aim in writing his second epistle is to provide that foundation, to establish the feet of the church on solid, higher ground. Thus, 2 Peter has at least three aims, according to David Helm in his commentary on 2 Peter. And I've used his thoughts to some degree up to this point. Number one, this letter is written to strengthen, establish, and stabilize believers in the true knowledge of God. 2 Peter 1:12 says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." That word established is an important word I'll talk about in a moment, sterizo. 2 Peter 3:17 and 18 says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, the word steadfastness is a form of the word established, which means to make stable, to set fast, to render constant, to conform one's mind. It's the word sterizo in the Greek. It's used in 2 Peter 1:12, which I've just mentioned. It's also used in Acts 16:5, where it says, "And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." And one of the jobs of elders is to establish the church, to equip the saints that they can do the work of the ministry, that people know the Word of God, that we're communicating the Word of God and equipping people. And one of 2 Peter's aims is to establish believers so they will not lose their spiritual stability, but will find strength and sure footing in a biblical, true, intimate knowledge of God, and not waver as lies and emotional arguments are given today. You know, in dealing with our culture, and we need to love people, again, I want to remind myself and us of that all the time. As we're dealing with lies, we obviously have to use the truth of the Word of God. But normally those lies are centered around emotional arguments. Have you found that to be true? We don't love people if we don't agree with people. We don't love people if, you know, we don't follow and disagree with them and say, "Well, you can believe whatever you want to believe and we'll believe whatever we want to believe. We love you. You do that." No, we're to love people and we're to have compassion and mercy upon people. But we have one final truth. We have an authoritative book. We have an infallible, inerrant, inspired, perfect book. And that's the Bible. And so our arguments, our worldview must be governed by, it comes through the Word of God. That's what we go back to. That's our default position all the time. We go back to the Bible. And if a person says, "Well, I reject that." Okay, so what is the authority of your belief? Well, this is the way I feel. This is what my tradition tells me. This is what I believe because of this or that or this or that. And so there has to be a source of authority for what you believe. Relativism says everything is relative to what you believe. You become the final authority. You become God. You say what's right or wrong. I can't say what's right or wrong, but the Bible sure does. It's very, very clear. And that's our source book. A second aim in 2 Peter is to warn, rebuke, and correct those who teach and revel in any other knowledge of God. Knowledge of a different sort. Those who teach a different gospel. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter uses very strong language against false teachers. Listen to what it says. 2 Peter 2:12 through 15. It's on the screen. You can follow along. "But these false teachers, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. At having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray and have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. That description is amazing. 2 Peter 2:20 and 21 says, "For if after they, apostates, have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them." Now those who have knowledge of the truth, but their lives are not changed with that knowledge and truth, that at latter end becomes worse than the first, for their judgment will be great. And then a final aim, a third aim, the second Peter. That's simply to rescue and to reclaim true believers who have tripped and fallen along the way. That's all of us, right? That know Christ. We trip and we fall along the way. Listen again to chapter 1, verse 3. In my view, the key verse of 2 Peter, which Lord willing we'll look at next week. "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Everything pertaining to sanctification, life and godliness. Through what? "The true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." Also 2 Peter 1:8, 1:12, and 1:13. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." In contrast to false knowledge, worldview knowledge, emotional knowledge, knowledge that's based upon temporal things. "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things." Peter loved people that much. "Even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, as long as I'm alive in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." So Peter takes aim to protect, encourage, rescue, and reclaim true believers that may be wavering with the barrage of false teaching that they have received. And it's all over the place today. Beloved, the tone of 2 Peter we're embarking on today is more polemical than pastoral. Polemical meaning controversial, argumentative, contentious. 2 Peter is a fighting letter, not a friendly letter. Peter has no qualms about denouncing the deceivers whom would harm the flock of God and to call them what they were. And as we've already read, they're not kind words. And the only sure defense against their tactics is found in the truth of God's word. Real knowledge, biblical knowledge, thus Peter penned this epistle to protect those under his spiritual care. One last thing in our introduction to this book. According to church tradition, Peter died for the faith. Tradition says, we have nothing authoritatively in the Word of God, but tradition says he was crucified upside down, as you've heard before, not willing to be crucified right side up like his Lord. He didn't feel that he was worthy enough to be crucified right side up. Peter was martyred near the end of the Roman Emperor Nero's persecution of the church. And because Nero died in AD 68, Peter's death appears to have taken place before that time. Thus, in 2 Peter 1:14, Peter speaks of his imminent death by talking about putting off his earthly dwelling, perhaps in AD 67 or 68. Peter does not say where he was when he wrote this epistle. But since his death was close and he was martyred in Rome, he most likely wrote it in prison from Rome. And unlike his first letter, 1 Peter, Peter does not directly name his recipients to whom he is writing like he did in 1 Peter 1:1, which says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, places located in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey today. But according to 2 Peter 3:1, it appears that Peter is writing to this same group of believers in local churches in Asia Minor. For it says in 2 Peter 3:1, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, the same people, to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by the way of reminder. I'm reminding you of things. So it appears Peter is writing to these believers again in AD 67 and 68. Now, with all that background before us, I titled our study in 2 Peter, Faithful Living in Difficult Times, Difficult Days. And we live in difficult days in many ways today. But what is our response, our desire, I hope? Faithful living in difficult days. And we'll look at 2 Peter 1:1. We'll begin with a salutation from Peter to his audience. That's all we'll look at today, the rest of our time, verse 1. Look at verse 1, please. It's rich. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now the first two words of verse 1 identify the human author that the Holy Spirit inspired to use to write 2 Peter. And that is Simon Peter. Or if you have an ESV, Simeon Peter. And Simon is a Greek form of the Hebrew Simeon. And Peter is from a Greek word that means rock. And Cephas is its Aramaic equivalent. And Peter most likely used both of these names, Simon Peter, Simeon Peter, to ensure that everyone knew exactly whom it was from. But Peter not only uses two names here, he also uses two titles. Notice with me. Number one, he called himself a bond servant. The Greek word is doulos, which literally means what? A slave. A slave. And that's how Peter, in his humility, viewed himself. He was a willing slave of his master, Jesus Christ, who bought him out of the slave market of sin. Peter was duty bound to obey his master, Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost. Peter did not view himself as a pope, but as a slave. He used a humble term to begin with, not a pompous title or a symbol of status. However, Peter uses another title to describe himself as we move on in verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the word apostle literally means a delegate, a messenger, one sent forth with orders. One of the 12 apostles or 12 sent ones of Jesus Christ. And as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter was one officially sent forth by Christ as a divinely commissioned preacher and witness of his resurrected Lord with Christ's authority to proclaim his word, his truth, an apostle. And note with me, as Peter uses these two titles to describe himself, slave and apostle, he sets forth himself in a balanced way. On one hand, he's a submissive, sacrificial slave, combined with the significance of an authority to speak and serve his master, Jesus Christ, commissioned by him to do his work and his will. Now next in verse 1, Peter identifies his audience. Peter sent the letter to those, it says those, the same believers whom received his first letter, as I've already connected 2 Peter 3:1 with these people, who were predominantly Gentile. And the manner in which Peter describes his readers here in verse 1 is as those who have, notice, received a faith of the same kind as ours. And this phrase is rich, for it directs us to the divine source of faith, the divine source of salvation. We have received a faith. We have been granted faith. We have been given faith. And the Greek verb translated received, granted, or obtained, depending on which translation you have, literally means to be given by divine allotment. To gain by divine will. Making reference to the practice talked about in the scriptures before the scriptures were finished, completed, of casting lots to learn God's will. Used in Acts 1:26. To choose Matthias to fill Judas Iscariot's place, which was an Old Testament method of determining God's will. And beloved, this verb refers to something not obtained by our human effort or will. Something directed by God. He's the source. Not based on our personal worthiness. For none of us are worthy of so great a salvation. But get this, it's a faith given, received, granted, and is issued by grace from God's sovereign purpose and choice and will. Peter's readers, like us, received a faith because God graciously willed to give it to them and us. It's a gift. That's what we read in those two famous verses in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it, faith, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now faith is a gift given to us, for dead people can't believe or have faith or conjure it up on their own. It must be given. It is granted faith, which is necessary for salvation. It's a divine gift. It cannot be produced by mere will of people or mankind, but must be received from God Himself. That's why Scripture presents salvation from God's side, in order that He should have full credit and receive all the glory, that it all revolves around Him, that He's the hub of it all. Further evidence that the faith here is saving faith, what we call subjective faith, not objective faith, as in the doctrine of the Christian faith, what we believe, but saving faith here, and the evidence here, as Peter says, of the same kind as ours. And the word same kind, one word in the Greek, literally means equally valuable or equal privilege or equal to. We again are talking about saving faith. Not the faith as doctrine or what we believe, which is very important and which Peter will communicate. But we're talking about subjective faith here, coming to know Christ. And in this context, this kind of faith designates that which is equal in rank, in honor, in standing, in position, or value, or price, equal to. And here it means equal standing. And what Peter appears to be saying is all believers of all backgrounds, race, class, share the same blessing of a received faith. A God-given faith. All true believers, Jew and Gentile, slave and free at that time, rich and poor, black, white, any race, have received by grace as a gift the same priceless saving faith. Thus, there are no first and second class believers. No big shots or little shots. We are family with no hierarchy. but servant leaders called elders and deacons. Hence, all the ground is equal at the cross and in the family of families, the church. It's all of grace, not of merit, not because we're smarter than someone else or better. No, never. We have received the faith of equal standing in rank, position, honor, and standing. Now why? Well, because saving faith is given as a gift because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is God. The end of verse 1. It is to say the precious faith we have received is by and comes from the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Beloved, some sinners like us are given eternal life because the Savior Jesus Christ, God Himself, imputes, puts to our account His perfect righteousness, making us acceptable. We are unacceptable on our own. We have nothing to bring to the table. And this is what the gospel is all about. That false teachers that Peter was battling with did not understand. We're talking about imputed righteousness here. And again, salvation is a gift from God's grace in all points. Let me attempt to further explain from John MacArthur's commentary on 2 Peter, and I quote, thank you. Both the faith to believe and the righteousness to satisfy God's holiness comes from Him. We are not the source. On the cross, Christ bore the full wrath of God against all the sins of those who would believe. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. Those sins were imputed to Christ. What Josh called in our class last week in systematic theology, double imputation. Imputed to Christ so that God could impute, which means to reckon over to one's account, to put to one's account, to credit to one's account, to believers, all the righteousness that was His. His righteousness fully covers the redeemed. End quote. R.C. Sproul said in his commentary on 2 Peter, in talking about Paul and justification, he said, and I quote, when Paul speaks of our justification by faith alone and about the righteousness of God in that context, the righteousness by which we are justified is not that by which God Himself is righteous. And of course, and absolutely, He is righteous. That's not the issue here. But that which He gives as a gift to all who believe. It's the transfer or imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the account of all who put their trust in Him. There is no doctrine more precious than that of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the account of the believer. How we close out verse 1 here. Because the only righteousness by which we will ever be saved before God is the righteousness of Christ. As we sang earlier today, there's none righteous, no, not one, right? No one is righteous on their own. And beloved, this is a precious truth. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have received, been given by grace, a faith that enables us to be equal in privilege and standing by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In wrap up, notice at the end of verse 1, Peter does not refer to God our Father, but to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see that at the end of verse 1? After it talks about the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Greek grammar and construction places just one article before the phrase God and Savior. Say, well, big deal. What does that mean? Well, it makes the phrase God and Savior refer to the same person. The same person. Therefore, Peter identifies Jesus not just as Savior, but as God. Right out of the block, as he begins this book dealing with error and those who deny Christ. Jesus Christ is the author and agent of salvation. And Peter is making reference to Jesus not only as the Messiah, our Savior, but as God Himself. For our Savior would have to be sinless, and only God is sinless. Jesus, the Savior, was God in the flesh. God in a body, not Michael the archangel, not a creation of God, not just a good man, but the God-man. And there are few texts in all the New Testament that are as clear as this one in communicating the deity, the divinity, that Jesus is God in the New Testament. He is God, the second person of the Trinity. This is the true knowledge, to understand that. True knowledge. In contrast to wrong knowledge, false knowledge of Jehovah's Witnesses today, of Mormons today, of Christian Science today, of New Age movements today that deny Jesus Christ and His deity. And certainly again, right out of the gate, in dealing with false teachers, Peter wants to make clear who Jesus is. As Thomas said, when he saw the resurrected Christ, he called Jesus what? My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God, one of the great confessions of faith of all time. My Lord and my God. So an application is Jesus your Lord, your God, your Savior today. If He's not, bow the knee to Him as God and Savior. For He came to save His people from their sins. Jesus is God the Savior. He is Savior God. Have you turned to Him in repentant faith? If not, I call you to Him today, the only Savior. Then, believer, do you see yourself as a bond servant, as Peter did? A slave of Jesus Christ? A good and perfect, kind master, not an abusive master? You should. Is your life lived to please Him, to serve Him, to do His will? It should be. May we have and live this proper perspective. Not to be the battle what's in each and every one of us of selfishness and meism. Jesus is our master. We do what He wants us to do. Last of all, as a believer, as one who has received, has been given a like precious faith, because of God's gift and work in our hearts, and seeing the Lord Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, the first cause of our faith, should lead us to worship, and thanksgiving, and humility. I mean real thanksgiving. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Why do we love Him today? We love Him because He first loved us. Because He first loved us. Believer, bow to Him today. Worship and thank Him today. May we grow in humility. I am His. Why? Because He bought me, sought me, and saved me. I close with 2 Thessalonians 2, 13-17, which will be our benediction today. And then I'll pray and then we'll sing together as we close our worship today. Follow along with me on the screen. These are really good words. This is the Word of God. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? Why do we give thanks? Because God has chosen you from the beginning for what? Salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel. You may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen, which means establish, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Let's pray together, then we'll sing.